No, I'll do that.
Intro? Okay.
Paris said, do you want me to settle everybody down? I said, no, I'll do that. I'm the professor. It's part of my job is to settle people down, you know. All right, so it looks like we're full again. So the top, let's start with a prayer. Okay. Father, we're thankful for this time together. It's very refreshing. I just get the sense of a kind of a renewed remembrance of the fellowship we have because we haven't had a conference here forever. God, let's repent and do this more often.
Amen.
Father, I'm thankful for this family. I'm thankful that you've given us your scriptures, which are the words that lead to eternal life. But of course, it's not the scriptures that save us. No, it's Jesus that saves us. So we offer this time in his name. Amen.
Amen.
So, I was being asked to do a presentation. They said, we want you to do a talk about all those controversial topics that have been running around in the Northwest for the last few years. Oh, thanks a lot. Everybody's going to talk about prayer. That's not very, raising kids, you know. But I have to talk about women's role and all that stuff. Okay. Well, I'm not going to exactly do that, but here's my outline. And I thought this is going to be, my first part is going to be, for some of you, very, very basic. But then again, I remember one time I was at a lecture, I was a physics PhD, and this guy got up to give a lecture, and he said, he was a prideful guy, he said, you know, I'm going to lower this to the lowest. I know that you guys are undergraduates. I was a grad student. And I'm going to present it super, super simple. I'm going to dumb it down for you guys. That was the last word that he said that I understood. So when they say I'm going to simplify it for you, that's probably evidence that they're not going to. But I'm going to talk a little bit just about the basics of how we interpret the Bible, you know. We make a lot of mistakes in interpreting the Bible. So I believe that we need to look at these questions through a theological lens first. Theology before scripture. All right, because if your interpretation of scripture disagrees with the correct theology, then you got to go back to your theology. But then through the Bible. I'm not minimizing the Bible at all. Not the slightest bit. As you can see by part one. And then what I'm going to do is, it's almost like I threw a dart at the wall to pick which of these controversial topics I just virtually picked one at random. And so I was accused about a year or two ago by somebody that I was weak on some of these questions because I didn't make a habit of raising them all the time. And I think the brother may have even had a point. So this spring I did like a 10-part series and we went through them all. All of them. All right. And so I developed what just works for me, which is an approach to dealing with these hot topics. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you a suggested way, just my version of it, suggested way to deal with hot topics. And then I hope this will be a shorter rather than longer presentation. Because we need Q&A. All right? So, part one, how to understand and interpret the Bible. Okay, so basically then, hermeneutics, the systematic study of the principles and methods of interpreting the Bible. So when we're trying to answer these questions from a biblical perspective, first we need to ask what the Bible's saying, what it means. Exegesis is kind of similar to hermeneutics. Explaining the meaning of the text. In other words, all right, these are what the words mean, but what did it mean in the context of the audience, essentially? Sort of the context. And then homiletics, of course, is preaching, which is where we turn that into something useful for us, practical application. And eisegesis, which is reading a meaning into the text which is not in the original. And that's really, really bad, okay? And You, it drives you crazy when other people do it, you know what I'm saying? But I guarantee you, you and I do that sometimes. Okay? So hermeneutics is the basis of exegesis, which is the basis of the homiletics, and we put an X over eisegesis. I was so proud of myself, I was able, because I'm, you know, I'm old, so I was able to put that X. That took me like 15 minutes just to put the X on. Young people would have done it like in 3 seconds, you know? Yeah, okay, good. All right, so these are just some principles. I don't bother reading. I'm going to go through 15 or 16 kind of general principles for how to interpret the Bible. Got it? Pretty simple stuff. There I go again, saying pretty simple. Probably offended somebody, but I apologize. Anyway, so remember, these are just common sense rules of thumb. In fact, with some of them, I'm going to give exceptions. In other words, sure, this is what you normally do, but over here, actually, no, don't do it in that. No, that doesn't work in that case. So these are just rules of thumb. But we need some principles, and these principles are just common sense principles that Christians have used for a long time. And this is Christian hermeneutics. There's other kinds of hermeneutics as well. Okay, got it. So number one, point number one. Every passage has one meaning. By the way, that's not always true, just so you know. But generally, as a rule, when you're trying to interpret a passage, there's different interpretations, but generally, either all of you are wrong, or all but one of you are wrong. Okay? So, for example, what's the meaning of Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10, where it says, "You'll not abandon me to the realm of the dead"? What's the interpretation of that? The interpretation is that is a prophecy about Jesus' resurrection. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so, which is, by the way, that's another one of the rules. If the Bible explains the scripture, then your explanation is wrong, okay? Unless it agrees, okay? Alright, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Here's a classic one. "Do not be yoked with unbelievers." That has one meaning. Many applications. But when you're making an application, you need to remember you're making an application. It does not teach that you can't marry a non-Christian. Does the Bible teach that you can't marry a non-Christian? Yes, it does. In 1 Corinthians 7. But it's not teaching that in 2 Corinthians 6:14. All right? What it's teaching is that we need to be very, very cautious in becoming very strongly connected to unbelievers, because that could cause us to be in a bad situation. Now, is marrying a non-believer a pretty good application of that one? Yeah, okay? So, every passage has one meaning. Okay, number two. The most obvious meaning is by the way, I think I had an exception. No, I didn't, okay. The most obvious meaning is usually the correct one, usually. So, for example, what does "born again of the water and the spirit" mean? Well, come on. Water. Oh, thank you. By the way, I did a couple of Bible studies this week with brand new people, and I just simply said, "What's the water about?" They both said, "Well, baptism." Neither of them believed in baptism, but, you know. And spirit. Spirit. Maybe that's the spirit of the universe, or maybe that's the Holy Spirit. Okay? So interpreting... In what, Ephesians 4, it says there's one baptism. Is that the baptism of fire? Is that the baptism of, you know, come on! See, so, let's let the most obvious meaning be the correct one in most cases. Always allow the author's explanation to stand. In other words, if the author tells you what it means, then you're closed out, okay? Got it? Alright, so for example, in 1 John 3:6, the author says, "No one in Christ continues to sin." What's that mean? Well, in 1 John 1, 8-9, it says, "If you claim to be without sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you." So apparently it doesn't mean literally that anybody who is in Christ doesn't sin anymore. So I would go back to maybe Hebrews 10, verse 31. Those who deliberately and continually. He's talking about deliberate, continual sin. Okay? In John 2, 19, what's he talking about? Well, in 2, 21, he says, "I'm talking about my body." So apparently what he's talking about is his body. What's the seed in Luke 8 for? Well, Jesus, is it the Holy Spirit? Well, in Luke 8, he told us. It's the Word of God. Okay, so allow the author's explanation. And to look at, by the way, most of these, you know, controversies, most of these arguments, doctrines and all that sort of stuff, just read the Bible. You know, it's pretty simple. All right, look in the immediate context in that chapter, in that book, that author, the whole Bible. It's just looking for context. Number four. I'm going through this really quickly. All this is at my website. But this, you know, read the Bible for all it's worth. You know, any hermeneutics book would do. All right, always interpret a passage within the context of the immediate passage and then of the book, the situation, context, context, context. For example, when two or three are gathered in his name, what's that talking about? Well, look at the context. What is he talking about? If you have a problem with your brother or sister, all right, so that's what it means. All right, now, I suppose when two or three are gathered together in his name, I guess God's there, but then he's there all the time, everywhere anyway. So that's not what it's talking about. All right? So let the context determine. You know, the famous one, Revelation 3:20, open the door, knock, I'll come in, enter, have a relationship with you. The context is he's getting Christians to repent. All right, Jeremiah 29:11 is, that's a great context one. All right, you know, I know the plans I have for you to give you hope and a future, and it's going to be really great. It's going to be amazing. But what's the context? He said, but you're going to have to wait for 70 years of, you know, some God having a little bit of wrath there. You know what I'm saying? So the context, at my church, I don't know what it is. My members quote Jeremiah 29:11. It seems like, I shake my head, like, okay, amen, but, you know, are you going to mention the context here? Anyway, so many examples I could use. All right, let me see. Here's a great one. It shall be greatly help thee to understand the scripture if thou mark not only, this must have been said a long time ago, not only what is spoken or written, but of whom, to whom, with what words, at what time, where, with what circumstances. You guys know this, but I'm reminding you anyway. Context. Okay, number five. The interpretation should conform to the environment of the author. All right, so what about holding up holy hands? What's that about? Is this a Jewish person talking about a Jewish practice of prayer? Or what about the braided hair? What was that about? Was that about somebody who was being interpreted as a prostitute or somebody who's showing off their wealth? Which is it likely to have been? All right, these kinds of things. Mark 10:23, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. In the author's environment, they're like, you're kidding. Really? Even the rich? You know, I thought the rich were obvious. They were in like Flint. Now you know how old I am, in like Flint. A person with age challenge laughed right away, like me. Okay. Right? Remember that? In 1960. Anyway, never mind. All right. In the context, they're like, you're kidding. Even a rich person? In America, we go, yeah, those rich people, those billionaires, almost certainly going to hell. Right? So, context. All right, food sacrifice to idols, consider the Roman context, etc. Okay, good. Number six, rightly divide by dispensation. We have to remember, I know for a lot of you, you're like, I know that, but okay. So is this something being written during the patriarchal age before there even exists a definite covenant? All right, is this going to be during the time of the law of Moses? Or is this during the second covenant? The thief on the cross is a classic example. You know, why isn't he getting baptized? Well, once you're nailed to a cross, getting baptized is pretty tough. You have to really have a little discussion with the soldiers there. This is evidence that you don't have to be baptized. I mean, this guy was, I assume, Jewish. All right. And so, you know, baptism hadn't even been preached yet. I mean, that was about 40 days away. So the Mosaic covenant would apply to him. So how's that evidence that baptism is not required for salvation? All right. interpret every passage in light of all others. Oh, what am I doing here? Oh, Acts 2:20. Let me read that one. I forgot. That's my example, but I forgot my example. Acts 2:21. Okay. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right? Great. Well, what's that mean? Because, you know, pray Jesus in your heart. Jesus, thank you so much. I'm so glad you saved me. All right? Romans 10:19 talks about lordship. And then 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord must turn away from unrighteousness. All right, so again, for us, this is maybe fairly obvious, but I'm reminding us anyway. All right? So we need to take the full weight of scriptures in answering questions. Certainly not finding one proof text. Proof texting is very dangerous. All right, one passage will also explain another. All right, so we need to learn to harmonize scripture. And in harmonizing, it explains. For example, in Exodus 20, 5 through 6, it says that basically God will bring the resulting consequences to the third and fourth generation. Right? That's right there in the Ten Commandments. Whoever has rebelled against me, the results will come down to the third and fourth generation of those who rebelled against me. And then you read Ezekiel 18:20, it says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. And the son will not suffer the consequences for the sin of the father, and the father will not suffer the consequences for the sin of the son. So it seems like we should have had a little conference here between presumably Moses and Ezekiel on this. Oh no, this is a great opportunity for the one to explain the other. Alright, because what is Moses talking about? Moses is talking about the consequences in this life. And it's like a spiritual law. You sin, you bring suffering and consequences into the world. So man beats wife. Who suffers? Well, man, wife, children, okay. And so Exodus 20 is not even discussing eternal consequences. It's not even an issue there. How do I know that? Well, all right. Another rule is ask yourself, which is the first principle? I'm going to get back to that later. Which is the more fundamental truth about reality? Which is the governing, which of the two? And I would say Ezekiel 18 is the governing truth, which is that, you know, the soul who sins is the one who'll die, etc. And the father is not held accountable for the sin. That's justice. All right, Proverbs 13:25. I forgot that one too. This is fun. We get to just go there and do it on a fly. I thought it was a good idea when I put it in the outline. Proverbs 13. Oh, I know this one. That's right. This is actually almost for humor, I guess. Proverbs 13:25. Oh, it's taking me a while. You guys are beating me with your... I can sometimes beat you, but... All right. Okay. The righteous eat to their heart's content, but the stomach of the wicked goes hungry. All right. And then Psalm 73, 1 through 5. Right? So the righteous, they get all the food they could ever want, and the evil, they're going to just be hungry. They're not going to even have food. Psalm 73, 1 through 5. Okay, what's that say? I think I remember, but I can't paraphrase it very well, so I'll go there. Sorry, I'm kind of slow today. All right. Basically, he's saying, I envied the arrogant when I saw their prosperity. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. And they have lots of food. All right, so how do I interpret those? Well, one is it's a proverb, right? In Proverbs, who's speaking to who? Humans are speaking to humans. All right? And in Psalms, who's speaking to who? No, humans are speaking to God. In most of the Bible, it's God speaking to humans. All right? That's a different thing. Right? David says, against you only have I sinned. Right, that's what David said. That's not what God said. All right? I mean, David sinned against Nathan. I'm pretty sure, not Nathan, Bathsheba, definitely Uriah. So we need to let one passage interpret another. Okay, got it? All right, let's see here. Let plain passages interpret difficult ones. This is really, really helpful. That's kind of a silly example, the thing about baptism from the dead. All right, so what's that mean? Well, we can use some basic passages to find out what it definitely doesn't mean. All right, Romans 8, 28 through 30, which says, neither death nor life nor any powers under all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So that means once you're saved, you're always saved. You could never lose your salvation. Well, how about read the whole book of Hebrews? All right? I mean, by the way, that is a possible out of its context, that is a possible interpretation of Romans 8, 28 through 30. You gotta admit that. Yeah. Alright, so, let plain passages interpret difficult ones. Okay? There's so many examples. All passages on a topic should be studied before conclusion is reached. I say all. As many as you can, okay? So what about prayer? John 14, 14, Jesus says, ask anything you ask, you have it. Okay, great. Hey, would you please give me a cheesecake that is on my doorstep when I come home? You know, hey, I'm asking this full faith. I mean, if you pray, the mountain could go down to the sea, right? But then James 4, 23 says, you ask with wrong motives, selfish, and then you're not going to get it. Okay, I guess James 4 does kind of qualify John 14. And then 1 John 5, 14 and 15, which says, if you ask according to his will. So in other words, if you pray for something that's not according to God's will, he's going to answer that prayer, all right? No. All right? Other classic. John 3:16, John 3, 1 through 9, Acts 2:38, John 10:9, Romans 10:9, what's this confession? I have to go on. All right, observe the proper balance of scriptural truth. This is very, very important in interpreting scripture because it's very easy to play one scripture against another. And what are you going to do with that? And what I found is, when I have two passages which at first seem to like present a problem, what I've learned is the Bible already always solves the problem. The problem is not the Bible. But there are many things that are said in the Bible. If you simply read them, you're going to have to do a bit of head scratching, right? Just read the whole book of 1 John. He does it on purpose, by the way. He says things which are literally actually not true. All right, just read it. Alright, but he's trying to make a point. You have to learn how to read 1 John. Alright, so, So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? And then James 2, 24, that says faith without works is dead. Okay, so, which is true? They're both true. So I want to give you a way to think about this. Which is, now this is going to sound crazy, which is more true? No, they're both true, but no, which is more, what I mean by that is, one is a fundamental foundational truth about Christianity. Saved by grace. Right, thank you. Ephesians 2, you got that?
Yeah.
I would argue even the Ezekiel 18, the Exodus 20 thing is another example of that. All right, so again, they're both true. But where do you start? You have to start with, if you start with James 2, you're going to go in a really bad direction. All right? No, so you have to start, I believe you have to start with Ephesians 2. And so we have that established, right? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And we understand that. Have we been accused of not teaching that well or properly? Yeah. Has that been justified? Yeah, some. All right, because we maybe, Martin Luther said, take James out of the body. He called it epistle of straw. Because, again, he pitted not so much Ephesians, but Romans against James. And he said, forget James. All right, so we understand from James what kind of faith he's talking about. Correct? Yeah, so that's pretty straightforward. Okay, great. Passages should be interpreted in light of idioms. You know, camel through the eye of a needle. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. The Bible has lots and lots of idioms. And actually, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. But, you know, I remember one time I was teaching in Mexico. And I was, Gordon was teaching in Mexico. And Arturo, fantastic translator, he was translating. And Gordon would say, it's like a pig in a poke and stuff like that. And luckily, I was in the front row. So I was interpreting from Arkansan Texan to Arturo in plain English. But another one was, I was teaching there. I was teaching a class for Arturo there in Mexico City. I said, it's like a smoking gun. So we had to stop the class for like 5 minutes to explain, you know, you're in the room and imagine you walk in, you heard the shot, you walk in, but there's, you know, right, got it. So anyway, the next day I was giving a lecture, I said, it's like, it's so obvious, how could anybody not believe it? And he said, pistol fumando, it's smoking gun. So idioms. We have to learn idioms. It's a lot of work. Okay. Rightly divide language. Again, there's a lot of things going on. A hyperbole, Jesus uses hyperbole all the time. Anthropomorphisms, personifications. Some of these, you may not even know what they are. I'm not going to take the time to define them all. Irony. Irony is a big, there's a lot of, even sarcasm in the Bible. And Paul says, hey, if you're going to cut that part off, let's just cut the whole thing off, you know? Wow. He was not, by the way, Origen, I don't know if you know who Origen is, a theologian. He took Paul literally there. That led to some problems. He kind of got, yeah, okay. Simile, metaphor. So we need to learn how to use these things and understand, yeah, but that's hyperbole. I mean, Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You could argue that it would be better to go into eternity without your right hand than to whatever. But that's not what he's trying to say. Okay, got it? Grammar. Oh, here's a good one. So this is hard. The problem is the whole grammar thing. We're talking about grammar, Hebrew grammar and Greek grammar. That's a problem. So this is harder to do. You need to be willing to be trained and ask careful questions. But luckily, we have the internet. I believe we have more access to the information about underlying culture and history and language than I believe we can understand in some ways what Paul said to the Ephesians, even better than the Ephesians understood what Paul said to the Ephesians, because they obviously got the context way better than us. But we have so many other things we can bring to the table. Right? This is just one example. 1 Corinthians, anyone who drinks the cup in an unworthy manner. Okay? So what part of speech is that? It's an adverb. It's not an adjective. But we've interpreted it sometimes that any unworthy person who drinks the cup, that's an adjective. Any unworthy, right? And many people they don't take the Lord's Supper because they're feeling something, right? That's misinterpretation. Okay? Right? He's not saying if you're unworthy, he's saying do not do it in an unworthy way. And one way to, I guess, do it in an unworthy way is to not do it, arguably. You look at the context of what they were doing, okay? So, anyway. Could do 100 examples, but grammar matters. In fact, Jesus interpreted the Old Testament using the, whether something was a singular or plural. All right? So there's some examples. I've got lots of material on my website. I don't have a book on this, but if you go to my website and I guess type in hermeneutics, there's tons of stuff or many other books on this. All right. Figurative versus literal. This is a really big thing. I think we as a fellowship probably do pretty well on this most of the time, but there are some groups that really struggle with this. So how do we know if a passage is figurative or symbolism, if it is an implied absurdity, when the literal interpretation contradicts something else that we already know, when it requires an immoral conclusion like cutting your hand off, when the context implies it or the author says so, common sense, etc. Okay, got it? Like I said, I don't think this is a big thing for us. Okay, next. Know the meaning of words. This is really important. Know the meaning of the Greek word and know the meaning of the Hebrew word. For example, church. All right, what word is translated church? The answer is ecclesia. By the way, I don't do Greek. I'm making one of the most embarrassing admissions I can make. I'm this big Bible teacher, right? I do not know Greek, okay? It's too late. That ship left the port a long time ago. All right, and so what does that word mean? Flesh, sarx. Flesh, sarx, literally means meat. All right, sarx, the Greek word. And so being able to understand, because that's one of the hardest ones to translate. Oh, my goodness. Here's a good one. I got a letter at my website just last week, and this person, very sincere question, what does the word begotten mean? You know, the only begotten son. And I'd actually never gotten, I've thought about that a few times. What does, begotten, not made, right? So Jesus is begotten of the Father, but not made. In other words, not created. That's the whole, the Nicene Creed and, the Arminians saying Jesus was created. So that was the question. What's the word begotten mean? Good question. So I looked it up. I read it's in John 3, right? And it turns out in the Greek, there's no word. In other words, there's monogenes, which is one word, which could literally just mean only. So the word begotten, it's not even in the Bible. So it's not even in the Greek. So I said, you're asking me to interpret a word that's not even there. So what is begotten? By the way, I still don't know what begotten means. Begotten, not made. All right. So there you go. Soul. What's the difference between soul and spirit? And what are those two words? Now, the Bible does say you can distinguish between the two using the Bible, right? Hebrews 3:12. Well, I wrote an article on that. I had to think about that one for a few hours, actually. All right, soul, spirit, bread, all these things. Another, this is not a hermeneutical thing, this is a piece of advice. When you interpret passages, look for key words and define that key word. So here's a real controversial one, the whole with the hair thing. The key word there is, I think it's head. Right, the word that's, so the key word generally is the one that appears several times in that passage. Just look. Just read any passage and ask what word is there several times. That's the key to understanding that passage. Not the only key, but it's certainly the main key. So just ask that question. The word head is there, and what does that mean? I mean, you have to go to the Greek. And by the way, going to the Greek, it's an absolute piece of cake, all right? So I'm serious there. When I say that's easy, I'm not exaggerating. It is super easy. So you just go to your cell phone or your computer. You type into your search browser 1 Corinthians 11. Well, probably pick one verse, instead of all of them. And say interlinear. Boop! And then it just shows you all the Greek words and the translation of all the Greek words. And then each word, you just click on that one. It'll go to your lexicon. All right. Now the absolute deepest, subtlest part of the Greek, you need some help. Maybe on the grammar, but on the words, it's all available. When I say it's easy to access, if you don't know how to use a computer, okay, then it's hard. Anybody here who doesn't know how to use a computer? All right. Do they use computers down there in Texas? Yeah, they have them down there too? All right, good. All right. Next. Let me see. Right? The divide by type of literature. This is really key. So many mistakes made in this. Poetry. I don't know, 3 weeks ago, this person wanted to debate me on original sin. He was a physics PhD guy, so that's kind of fun. I thought it was great, have a great time. He's there, yeah, you know, I'm into, you know, I believe in total depravity. All right? And so I said, okay, what's your scripture? Psalm 51:5. And I said, but that's a poem. And in that poem, you know, David is emotion dumping. Are you going to get doctrine from the Psalms? Where do you go to get, not the Psalms? I mean, is there any doctrinal related material in Psalms? Sure. Okay. Yeah. But, you know, that's poetry. And somebody, you know, poetry is filled with metaphor and hyperbole and even things that aren't even true. Did you know there are things in the Bible that aren't true? Right? For example, be careful how you quote me on that. But in Luke 9, the guy says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. Who said that? The guy. Does that mean God doesn't listen to sinners? We could use Ephesians, you know, 59, 1 and 2. It doesn't say he doesn't here. It says he won't. All right, whatever. I'm getting off on a tangent. Poetry. And again, poetry is us speaking to God. That's what it is. So we can learn so much about what our relationship, oh my goodness, a deep well of treasure for a relationship with God, but probably not for doctrine and maybe even not for theology. Got it? And then proverb. It says right there, if you treat your, you do the right thing with your kids, they will not wander from the faith, right? I'm not going to take a show of hands, but is anybody here, please, do not raise your hand. Has anybody done everything you could possibly do to raise your kids in a godly situation and they wandered away from the faith? Does that mean the Bible's wrong? No, it's called a proverb. Historical books. You read the historical books to find applications. The historical books are stories. And God teaches through story a lot. But that's what they are. They're story. And then there are more doctrinal books. I mean, if you want to read doctrine straight out of Romans or Ephesians or even Leviticus, go for it. Okay, got it? Type of literature. Okay, other thoughts. Learn to ask the right questions. For example, there's a lot of these kinds of questions we just need to get in the habit of asking. Is this a command? Is this a principle? Or is this an example? I just did this, 3 weeks ago for midweek for our campus group. And so what we did as an exercise, I think we went to, I think it was 1 Samuel 16, the thing with Samuel and go and take care of those Amalekites. And I said, can you find a command in there? Yeah, and the command was to wipe out the Amalekites. All right, can you find a principle in there? Yeah, to obey is better than to sacrifice. All right, can you find an example in there? Yeah, you know, Saul didn't obey and the kingdom was taken away from him. Right? So I think asking, for example, that 2 Corinthians 6 passage. We say that's a command, right? That is not a command. Okay, this one you can quote me on. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is not a command. It's a principle. It says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. I don't even have a yoke. Most people I know don't even know what a yoke even is. All right? So, separating command from principle and example. Another good question, is this teaching essential, important, or unimportant? Okay? And essential are things that relate to whether somebody is going to have a relationship with God or not. Important are things which affect the way we live our lives, that could even affect church unity if we don't work that out. And unimportant is just what it says. Are there unimportant teachings in the Bible? There sure are. The Nephilim, I mean, seriously? You know? The age of the earth, is that important? No, it is not. It might be important out there, but in here, it's not important. You can believe whatever you thought on the age of the earth. Okay. So, like I said, that's part A. Now I want to do part B, which is, like I said, I want to kind of provide at least a thought on how we can, as a church, approach some of these really hard topics. So I did about a 10-week thing on all these, okay? We did a thing on abortion, then we did a thing on birth control, then we did 2 weeks on gender and Christianity, because we did both homosexuality and then we did transgender. And boy, this was not my favorite. We did this, that's a tough set of things, okay? Christianity, military service, politics. Oh, wow. Politics. Mike Burns is way better on that than I am. Read his stuff. All right, so here we go. So I did all these things. Took us about 8 or 10 weeks. Did it on campus with a bunch of non-members there. Anyway, so here's the approach that I said, this is what I'm going to do. Anyway, this is just me. Take it for what it's worth. So I say, in order to approach these questions, let's do this. Let's ask what is certainly true, because the Bible clearly says this is the case. On any one of these, you could ask. In some cases, by the way, the answer is nothing. And if the answer is nothing, then you need to accept the answer is nothing. Okay, got it? And then, after doing that, which I think we need to do first, I mean, we need to honor God, and we need to honor the Scriptures. The Scripture is the bottom line decider. I think everybody, we all agree on that. We might have different levels of how exactly that works, but pretty much we're in agreement. Okay, number two, then what can we infer or reasonably conclude based on biblical principles? In other words, there may not be, remember that command, and then principle, and then example? So although the Bible may not address this issue directly, perhaps there are some things that are said in the Bible which common sense says, although the Bible doesn't say that, this and this says, I'm sorry, but I'm very solid. Things in category number two, I believe we can have a very, very solid conviction. End of story. Okay? That doesn't mean we judge as going to hell people that don't agree with us, but we can say, no, you're not going to say that or do that in our church. All right, even though the Bible may not directly address it. And then number three, what are some areas which an honest person would have to admit, you know, a sincere, faithful, Bible-believing, God-honoring person could disagree, and, you know, you could say maybe 60-40, but, you know, so, and then the question is, how do we handle these kinds of things in category number three? And all of these questions have stuff in category three. Some of them more than others. So I had to pick one. So I picked abortion. Alright? That's the one I'm gonna run through the list, okay? I'm gonna run through the list. Alright? And then there's contraception and vitro fertilization and IUDs. All those were in that category. We dealt with all those that 2 week period. But specifically abortion. Okay, got it? Alright, so again, what can we say for sure? What can we infer reasonably? And what are some gray areas? Are there gray areas in abortion? I believe there actually are. Not much. Okay, good. So, God encourages human reproduction and having of children, right? God helps barren women to have children. God does allow for people who choose not to have children to, and he supports that, right? Paul, for example, Matthew 19, Jesus said, those who can accept this teaching, that's great. So my conclusion, before I even go into the question, is marriage and childbearing are honored and encouraged, but not commanded of Christians. Okay, are you there? Okay, good. Category one, there's the whole list. Ouch! By the way, people claim that abortion is mentioned in the Bible and specifically commanded against, but it's not. Okay? Psalm 51:5 or Exodus 21, you could read that one. No, that's not what that's about. Okay? So, I think most of us would agree that God is not in favor of abortions, okay? But we're already at level 2. Okay. The sanctity of life. That is a concept that's theologically consistent. The sanctity of life is huge in the Bible. Yes?
Yeah.
And in every possible way. So, Psalm 139, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Jeremiah wants so many things. I don't need to convince anybody here. But the level to which life is holy in any human life, and even animal life is holy, right? That's all over the Old Testament. Even animal life is holy in a different way, but it's still holy. So the sanctity of human life is the most ironclad possible thing. All right? It's worth noting that the primitive church, because abortion and abandonment of children was rampant. It was harder for them to abort. For us, it's easier and I guess safer, I guess. So abortion, I suppose, might be more common now than then. But abandoning one to children, that was very common. And the Christians, they every unwanted child, every abandoned child, they brought them in and raised them because they believed in the sanctity of life. So I guess that's a church history argument for the sanctity of life. All right. So now here's my argument. Here is an ethical argument. By the way, I saw this argument presented by an unbeliever at a conference on ethics at the University of California, San Diego. That was pretty cool, actually. So viable unborn children should not be killed. In other words, let's say that you have somebody who's like 38 weeks pregnant, and they say, you know what, I don't think I want to raise this child, so we'll just kill it. All right? Now, your most ardent supportive of abortion would be, yes, they would be horrified at that. You know, the idea that do a cesarean section, pull it out, and kill it. All right? So my point is, a viable unborn child should not be killed. Even the practitioners of abortion agree with that. Number 2, viability is an arbitrary distinction. All right? There is no scientific, moral, or ethical thing about viability. There's no logical, ethical, or moral even meaning to viability. Therefore, I conclude, even if I'm not a Christian, that it is unethical to take the life of an unborn child. Okay? So, in other words, they've been in the womb for 23 weeks. 30 years ago, that wasn't viable, but now it is, you know? I have a good friend, and their child was 20 weeks, and the baby's doing great. All right, so if it's unethical, immoral, and illegal to kill a child that's viable, is it 18 weeks? Is it, so my argument is, even if you're not a Christian, even if you don't believe in the sanctity of life, abortion is unethical and immoral. That's what I would say. I don't think we're going to get a lot of arguments from that one. So here's a question. Okay, I might step on some toes here. When does human life begin? This woman giving this lecture, she was a very, this is at UC San Diego. She's a very courageous woman. I really respected her. And she said, so when does life begin? Does it begin at fertilization or implantation? Okay? I'm not going to answer that question for you, but that's a good question. Okay? All right? The Bible doesn't help us there. I believe that a embryo that's been implanted in the mother's womb, that is life. Okay? You don't have to agree with me on that. But okay. So, my conclusion, By the way, I haven't done category three yet. I purposely haven't. My conclusion on this hot topic, which is not as hot as the other ones, is that is immoral and a sin from the time of implantation of the embryo in the womb to willfully take that life. No matter what. There's no, you know, rape. Whether abortion should be illegal in the case of rape or incest for non-Christians, that's an interesting debate to hold. But for us, you know what I'm saying? But what about the pregnant teenager? What about it? What if I can't afford to raise the child? What about it? What if it will destroy my educational opportunities? What about it? What about my social life? So I believe we should have conviction about this, but also I believe compassion. I mean, you have a woman, you're studying the Bible with her, and she had an abortion. Murder? Really? Really? Only a guy would say that. Okay? And even those who choose to commit an immoral act, even maybe people who are in our fellowship who do that, okay. Yeah, that was a sin. I'm sorry, that was a sin. But I think probably they need compassion right now. Like a lot. A lot. Okay? All right, yeah, what about a non-believing friend who chooses to take the life of her child? Should you condemn or support? I don't have a real solid answer to that one, but that's something I like to think about. What about people we meet who've already had an abortion? Do we want to make sure they're aware that it's a sin? You know, even before we baptize them? I think so. Yeah? But, all right, good. Offer compassion and forgiveness. What about demonstrating against abortion and trying to shut down clinics? Okay. Good. Here's the gray area. Oh. I ducked that. Okay. Now here's the only gray area that I know of in this one. What about the very rare, but this is very real, and I'm sure this has happened to members of our fellowship already. What about the rare possibility of to choosing between the life of the mother and the child? And I say, the mother. But I'm not sure that's right. And if somebody says, no, the child, I say, amen. Okay, got it? So that, to me, that's the gray area. All right? I say, the mother. If you say, no, the child. Amen. All right, good. So let's go back to our list. I really tried to end as early as possible. I don't know how well I succeeded. All right, so here we go. Questions? Yeah. It was there, I just didn't, yeah.
And we got a little bit of it last night. What is the appropriate use of apocalyptic?
Okay, so apocalyptic literature is, it's like a comic book sort of thing. So it's dramatic imagery. So the general rule in interpretation of the Bible is you always take scriptures literally unless the symbolic is demanded by the context. In apocalyptic literature, it's exactly the opposite. You take everything symbolically unless the context demands different. For example, in Revelation, I think it's 14, talk about the city on seven hills. Well, those are actually, that's Rome, which, seven hills, you see what I'm saying? So apocalyptic literature is dramatic, emotional, things. I do a class on Revelation. I enjoy teaching about Revelation. So we have to ask, what's God trying to do here? He's trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us that as bad as it's going to get, stay faithful to the end, and I will stay faithful to you. The God wins. I mean, the book of Zechariah is almost all apocalyptic. There's a lot of apocalyptic in Daniel and Ezekiel. And so it takes a certain amount of skill, but in the big picture, it's not that hard to figure out. I mean, what is God saying in the book of Revelation? All right? So, some skill in interpreting imagery, like the horses and the color white and the number 3 and the number 7, those are great, and you probably read some books by people who know what they're talking about. I'd say reading, if there is one book in the Bible where reading somebody knows what they're talking about is particularly helpful, I would say the book of Revelation. So, yeah, that's my answer. Did our time run out? We have a little bit more time? Okay, I'll take one from back here.
Yeah, do you still have to be a member of the ICOC to go to heaven?
Oh. Actually, I think you have to have the Holy Spirit living in you. That's your ticket. Yeah. We do still have people who believe that, by the way. I was teaching in Haiti about 4 years ago, and that was pretty much the accepted view in that church. And they said, only a disciple can make a disciple. Where does it say that in the Bible? Anyway, thank you for asking me that softball question. All right, here. Okay. You just said corporately, our church as a whole believes that women should not be teaching men. That is not a fact. That is not a correct statement. Now, there are. It's not a correct statement. I don't mean to mean what you said, but I would say there's a range of thought on that. I would say, in general, the most, if not nearly all, of the teacher types in our church would certainly not take that view. But there are churches that take a rather strong, you know, women should not be teaching in any setting whatsoever. All right. Well, I don't know. I think the Jews listened to Hilda when she was prophesying. I think they listened to Deborah when she was prophesying. All right. Anyway, you're raising another hot topic. So should our fellowship go in a complementary or an egalitarian path? All right. But within the complementary path, there's a pretty wide range. All right. So, for example, in San Diego, we wanted to do a class. The title was, what does a Christian counselor want to say to the average disciple? And so who do we have teach that class? Jennifer Konzen. She's a woman. Why would I teach that class? I don't know anything about that. So the whether we're going to have women elders, I think our church generally is going to say pretty hard no on that. Whether we're going to have women repent or perish sermons on Sunday morning, I think our church is not going in that direction. But there are churches that are doing that. So that's one of those hot topics you're going to have to work on. So I'd say you should ask yourself, what does the Bible clearly teach on that? And then what can you imply from what's taught? But I don't believe we'll be able to reach full unity on that question. I just don't think we will. How much more time do I have? How much?
All the time you want.
No, there's another class. Alright, I'm purposely taking women more than men. I'm doing that on purpose, to be honest with you. I'm going to take one more guy, but I'm going to take you first.
Yes, so I know that there's a lot of scriptures about this, but so I'm a teacher at a Christian school.
Uh-huh.
And a lot of my colleagues believe that salvation is not required to be saved.
Salvation is not required to be saved?
Baptism?
Oh, yeah, okay.
Sorry.
Yeah.
Baptism is required for salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, sure.
And I'm just wondering, do you have suggestions, or I guess what I'll say is, when do we receive the Holy Spirit?
Okay, good.
And
Yeah.
Look, answer people like
yeah. First of all, what I would mention is there is no Christian theologian or teacher before the 1500s who ever taught that. The first recorded important biblical leader to ever teach that was Ulrich Zwingli. The year was roughly 1523. All right, that he taught that baptism is outward sign of inward grace. Yeah. So that teaching was not taught in the Bible. It was not taught by the apostles. It was not taught by any of the church leaders. In fact, literally, that teaching is not found anywhere before the 16th century. That's worth mentioning. I do have a book called In Christ, where I present, I believe, a very, very good argument that baptism is when we come into Christ. Okay, because that's the only thing even associated with into Christ. All right? And besides, the other thing is baptism is a work. Okay, let me talk about that. All right. So, are there any things God requires us to do in order to be saved? Yeah, repent, make Jesus Lord. But baptism is not something you do, just so you know. It's something done to you. Have you ever seen a Jewish baptism? Have you ever seen a Jewish baptism? All right. Have you ever seen a Jewish? Okay. Here's how it goes. I've seen quite a few of them. You go to Israel. So, it goes like this. I don't think they take short staffs, but... And then... They baptize themselves. So where did baptism being done by somebody else, where did that get invented? John the Baptist. Why? Because baptism is something done to you. It's a work, all right, Colossians 2. It's a work of God. Anyway... Really, it goes down back to Calvinism and Augustine, but that's volume one, church history. All right, one more question. Yes.
Hi, I just had a question about communion, and what I've been reading in the scriptures, it seems to indicate that, you know, when Jesus says, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed, and given the context of...
Yeah. Okay, good. He's asking, what about the real presence? All right. By the way, the same person who was the first one to teach that baptism is merely a symbol, that it's like circumcision, is also, as far as I know, the first one to teach that that communion is only a symbol. All right. And so Luther and Zwingli had this big thing. Luther believed in the real presence. And Zwingli didn't. Zwingli said, no, Jesus says, this is my body. What he meant is, this is like my body. And Luther said, well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is my body. And he says, here I stand. You know, he refused to cross that line. And thus, the Protestant movement fell apart. And the Catholics came in and reconquered all that stuff. So we, as a fellowship, have taught, I would say, pretty much universally, that the Holy Spirit is a remembrance. End of story. But that's not the whole story, because it is a participation. How do I know that? Because that's what Paul said, like the previous chapter. So I do believe that this idea that it's just remembering is a reaction against the whole thing. Catholic thing. Oh wait, I'm answering your question. So I really like what John Calvin did with this one. He said, in what sense is God present in these elements? He said, truly and deeply. In other words, this is a mystery, and trying to argue and settle all this stuff is a big waste of time. But I believe the Lord's Supper is not just a remembrance, it's also a communal participation. Okay? You keep telling me my time didn't run out, but I don't believe you anymore.
appreciate it, man.
Yeah.
I'm friends with all the brothers in Fresno.
So oh, good.
I heard all about you.
Good. Yeah. Who do you know over there?
I know, like, I know all the young campus guys, like the Barnados. I know Josh Nuesca.
How do you know those guys?
I just know them through, like, just like online communities during COVID. We played games together.
Nice.
Yeah. So I know, I've heard about all the...